Well, given that it is Celebration Sunday this morning, we are doing things a little bit differently today. This is something that we like to do every once in a while, but we have asked someone within our congregation if they would take some time to think about their life and to share a story of God's faithfulness. And so this morning I'd like to invite Horst Bonner to come up and share a story of God's faithfulness. Will you welcome him this morning?
Good morning, and thank you for the opportunity to share my testimony. It is a great privilege to be able to share how the Lord has worked in my life. And of course, I'm here with my lovely wife, Rebecca, and we have three sons together, Nicholas, Simon, and Paul. And of course, it's our great privilege as parents to see them not only mature, but also to see how the Lord is working in their lives. And I look back at my life when I was their age, and it's just such a privilege to see how the Lord is working in their life. And so I was actually born in Germany. I was born in the southern part of the country, just north of Austria, on a tiny little farm. My parents were trying to make a go of it, farming there, about 25 acres. They started with a very, very humble little place, one cow, four pigs, seven chickens, literally. And I still remember, I was born in 73, and I still remember as a little person, they would bring in the hay all by hand, no bales. It was a very small little operation. But I was happy, very happy as a child, because we had lots of animals. I had pet chickens and pet goats. And I remember starting kindergarten. It was a very sad day, because I thought to myself, who's going to look after the chickens, right? Funny the things you remember looking back on it. And so then my father, when I was about six, decided to move to Canada to farm full time, because back in Germany, of course, he had had to have an off-farm job to make a go of it. And so he moved his family to a farm here, just 100 acres. And that's where I went to school and learned English. And at that time, my sister, of course, being a little bit older, she's about 8 years older, was in high school a couple of years later. She came to know the Lord through a friend of hers. And she had a great influence on our whole family. And at that time, we moved to Port Dover. And we, every now and then, attended a very small little church. And there was a couple there who really took an interest in the young people. And one day, this gentleman's name was Fred, he said to me, Horst, do you want to go to Florida? This is in my early teens, with my wife and my kids. We're taking a few of the young people. And I said, sure, why not? That sounds great. And then he said, well, bring your bicycle. I thought, okay, well, I'll bring my bicycle. Never really thought much of it. Until we're on our way down, he said, no, we're going to bike all the way across Florida, from Pensacola to Daytona Beach. And I think he tricked me, but it was a great adventure, because every evening we would camp and he would open his red letter Bible, you know, the red letter Bible that has all the words of Jesus in red, and he would tell us about the stories of Jesus. And I had never heard these before, and I was very intrigued. And the thing I remember him saying, I remember it like it was yesterday, he said, wouldn't it be a shame if you spent your whole life never having read those red words of Jesus? And I took that to heart. Well, we moved then, and I didn't really know any believers, any Christians. I wasn't a Christian in my early teens, to a farm near Woodstock. And I remember one day, I was feeding my chickens, and this thought came to me that what I really need in life to figure things out are some Christian friends. And I remember praying to the Lord. This was almost 40 years ago now. I could take it to the exact spot where I did this. I said, Lord, will you provide me some Christian friends? Well, nothing really happened for a while. And life goes on, and I almost forgot about that prayer. But then within a relatively short time, the Lord answered that prayer, and the phone rang. And a young man said to me, "Do you want to join our youth group?" I didn't know who this guy was. Amazing, eh? Amazing. And so this was from the Tavistock Bible Chapel, and he said, "I'll come. I'll pick you up." And, you know, I was about 14. He just had his driver's license. And that's where I got to know the Lord when I was 16. And then I was baptized when I was 19. But that moment under that tree, you know, this is one of the neat things about having some experience as a believer. And you'll know what I mean by this when I tell you. You can look back on your life and you can say, wow, the Lord answered that prayer. You don't see it at the time, but looking back on it. And I have many times thought about that specific spot and how the Lord has really honored that prayer for me. And I think about that man, Fred. I think of the scripture that says, encourage one another and build each other up, just as you are doing. And that's what he was doing in my life as a young man. Okay, so then I went to Bible school for a couple of years down in Dubuque, Iowa. And then I came back to the University of Waterloo and studied there. And during that time, I was involved with the young people working and helping out at Tavistock Bible Chapel. And you know how it goes in life? Sometime you start to, how do I put this? You notice that there are girls, right? And so I knew the scripture, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor with the Lord. Well, the thing about that was, you know, it was a relatively small little place there. There were no girls. Honestly, I remember praying about this. This was the 1990s. There were no girls. No, I don't know why in my mind there were no eligible Christian girls around. And I remember praying to the Lord, Lord, will you help me in this, right? Will you help me in this? And this was another one of those times where I really feel that the Lord honored that prayer, because it wasn't that much later that Rebecca and her parents actually moved to Stratford and came to our little church, and we worked together with the youth group, and then eventually we got married. That's the short version of that story. But, you know, I have to honestly say, my entire life, married life, my wife has been a tremendous blessing every day. And the scripture says about a godly woman, she opens her mouth in wisdom and teaching, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. It says that in Proverbs 31, and that's my wife for me. And so, as we have come here, again, I want to thank you for your welcome. And I want you now to think about your life. Think about some of those times when the Lord has honored you and your requests. And maybe things turned out differently, but the Lord is working in each one of our lives. Give him thanks for that as you think about your own life. And maybe you haven't actually ever really entered into an understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And so I want to leave you with this verse from 1 John. This is how God's love was manifested among us. God has sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So thank you for this short opportunity. I got to the point pretty quick, and we'll turn it back to you, Andrew.
Well, a special thank you to Horst this morning for taking that time and for sharing this piece of his story. And I'm sure there's a lot more that we could all hear about, and feel free, I encourage you to ask Horst more about his story, to get to know him or anyone else who's sitting amongst you that maybe you don't know so well, who maybe has a story that you haven't heard. We have a lot of time this afternoon to get to know each other more. Take some time to ask people about their story, to hear what God has done in their lives. It's always such a blessing when we can hear from someone in our church family about what God has done or is doing in their lives, and what better day to do it than Celebration Sunday. And an excellent Sunday it has been so far, and I think it's going to continue to be an excellent Sunday with the choir, the welcoming of new members, and of course a barbecue later. So before we get started, to answer the questions, yes, I am aware there's a barbecue. Yes, I knew that Horst was going to share a testimony this morning, and yes, I have adapted as such and have written a shorter than usual message. So you do not need to worry about that. But we are going to still spend some time in the Bible this morning, because it's an important part of why we are here. The reason that we gather to be encouraged together, to be challenged together, and ultimately be transformed together by the reading and teaching of God's Word. So if you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, I do invite you to turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1. And I apologize already, something has all of a sudden caught in my throat in the last 10 minutes, and so I might be clearing it a little more than usual. For those who were here last week, you may recall that I started off with a little bit of a disclaimer about the book of James and the reality that there are some drastically differing perspectives when it comes to interpretation. I talked about how we all need to be cautious. All of us need to be cautious about letting our theological opinions influence our understanding of Scripture rather than the other way around. But also the reality that as we go through a book like this, biases and differences in interpretation are inevitably going to come out. And I'm not going to repeat that whole preamble today, but I will say once again, it is possible, I truly believe, to both have confidence that your own interpretation of a particular scripture is right, while also being humbly open to the possibility that it could be wrong. We are not infallible. God's word is infallible. We humbly come to the throne of grace, asking for his spiritual discernment as we come to his word. Some of us might get some of it right, and some of us are going to get a lot of it wrong, I'm sure. At the end of the day, God is good, and it's his word that transforms us. I'd encourage you to take some time at some point to go back and watch or listen to that part if you missed it, especially if you find yourself here offended or wanting to argue or disagree with me. Please go back and listen to that preamble first, and then we can have a debate all you want. I'd love to do it. The book of James is a letter. It's a letter that reads more like a sermon in some places, and some have even referred to it as the Proverbs of the New Testament because of how much James emphasizes wisdom. It was written by someone named James, who was most likely James, the half-brother of Jesus, very, very early in the chronology of the New Testament. In fact, some have even suggested that this was possibly the very first book of the Bible written after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It is a very early book of the New Testament. And as we talked about last week, the original audience for this letter, which of course helped shape our understanding of its meaning and its purpose, was a group of Jewish Christians. A group of Jewish Christians scattered out from their home, from the Promised Land, possibly due to the persecution of the early church. In the first 12 verses, James gave us something of an overview of the primary topics that he'd be addressing throughout this letter, which I summarized last week as trials, wisdom, and wealth. Trials, wisdom, and wealth. He talks about a lot of different things, but I would argue that all of the things he talks about in this letter could be fit into one or more than one of those categories. And then we ended, of course, with an encouragement to persevere in whatever trials we are in, knowing that Christ will reward those who remain faithful. It's a lot to compress into a recap, but those were some of the main points last week. Now, today's passage progresses directly out of where we left off, where last week we discussed thinking rightly about our trials. Today will point us to thinking rightly about God, even in the midst of our trials. If you're taking notes and you want to break it down this morning, we're going to split it into, quite simply, there's not a lot of verses today, First, we're going to look at what's never from God. Then we're going to look at what's always from God. What's never from God and what is always from God. So let me pray one more time, seeking God's wisdom once again, which he promises to provide, as we read about last week, and then we'll get into his word. Father, help us this morning to interpret your word rightly, to be challenged by it, encouraged by it, transformed by it. God, help us to have humility, all of us, as we read your word, as we bring our own interpretative lens into it. Help us to humbly submit before the working of your spirit and the working of your word so that we can leave here better suited to bring the gospel of Christ to the world around us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As I said last week, verse 12, which we ended on last week, is something of a hinge verse connecting the previous thought with what comes after. So even though I'm not going to be expounding upon it again this morning, I think it's helpful to start by reading this morning. So even though it says 13, we're going to start in verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12, it says this: "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one is to say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Pause there for a moment, because it's interesting. In most modern English translations, including the NASB, which we're looking at today, verse 12 says trials, and verse 13 says tempted. We would call those things very different things. But in the original Greek, this is just the noun and verb form of actually the same word. Yet there is definitely a change in tone, as we can see as we read it here, that in verse 13, we have this idea of God not being able to be tempted, trialed, if you might say it that way, by evil. So while verse 12 was likely more about generic trials, anything that may come our way, 13 definitely brings with it the concept of temptation or trials that pull us or push us towards sin. In some ways, you could argue that it comes down to a difference in perspective, how we see our trials. If we consider a trial with joy, as verse 2 pointed us to last week, we know that it can be used for good. That God uses those trials and our endurance of them for our sanctification, for our maturing, for our growth, it says, to bring us into perfection. However, if when we are going through a trial, we use it as an excuse or a justification towards sin, we have now gone outside the realm of what God is doing. And we would be in error if we attributed that temptation to God's plan. In other words, while God will allow us to go through trials so that our faith can be tested and we can be conformed to the likeness of Christ, he never intends that those trials will lead us into sin, because he himself can neither tempt nor be tempted, it says, by evil. I think a great biblical example of this, one that I come back to often, one that many of you will know very well, is the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember that God promised Abraham a son that would turn into a mighty lineage, a great nation more numerous than the stars of the sky, he said. But while that son was still young, God told Abraham to take him up on a mountain and to kill him, to offer him in sacrifice to prove his faithfulness. Now, most importantly, God never intended for Isaac to die. God never actually wanted Abraham to commit murder, because that is not in God's character. It's not something that he can do. No, this was a test of faith, not a temptation to sin. That is the difference. God wanted to give Abraham a chance to prove that he trusted in God's plan, and he would faithfully follow any of God's command. Sin, however, is the opposite. Sin is when we take God's plan into our own hands and say, "I don't know if I trust you, I'm going to do this my way." which, as we remember from the rest of the story, Abraham had in fact done many times before in many different ways. God told him to do something. He said, well, God's not really doing anything. I guess I better do it on my own. I think of even what Horst just mentioned a moment ago. God, bring me Christian friends into my life. Well, God's not doing anything, so I guess I better go and solve this on my own. It's a test of faith, not a temptation to sin. Because temptation does not and cannot come from God. Because if it could, God would not be completely good. And if God is not completely good, then he is not completely God, because it is who he is. And notice once again in these verses, just like last week, this information that we're reading about is contained within a command. It says, no one is to say when he is tempted. Because this is still ultimately about how we respond to trials and temptations. How we respond when things get hard, when things aren't going our way. Do we persevere? Do we endure? Do we pass the test? Or do we blame God for our suffering? Do we assume the worst? Do we question his goodness, question his ability, or even use it as an excuse for sin and disobedience? To flesh this out further, James gives us the full progression of how temptation and sin come about, and then what that inevitably leads to. Verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. James makes it very, very clear here that any temptation we have comes from within, from our own misguided desires. And to clarify, the word lust here, which is translated desire in some other translations, doesn't refer exclusively to sexual sin, even though that's how we would use the word nowadays, and that's how it's used in many cases throughout the New Testament. Now, one commentator defines it as this: any human longing for what God has prohibited. Any human longing for what God has prohibited. Or another one says this: it refers to any intense longing for an improper object, that is, anything that gets in the way of our pursuit of God. As Jesus explained, that desire, that wanting to sin, can be sin in and of itself. That's what he conveys on the Sermon on the Mount, right? When he equates hate with murder and lust with adultery. Well, here James lays it all out, somewhat ironically, using imagery of a child being conceived. As humans, we all have desires that are contrary to the will of God. And this is all of us. Remember, he is writing to Christians, people who are regenerate, who are saved by faith. He is saying, we all have desires that are contrary to the will of God. And when those desires are enabled, or encouraged, or allowed, or anything other than shut down at the source, they breed. They spread like seed. They implant. And when that happens, sin is born. It's a force that cannot be stopped by our will alone, because a choice has been made. He takes it one step further then and says that sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. I'm going to say that I am fairly confident that most, if not all of the times that James refers to death in this letter, he isn't talking about spiritual death and eternal separation from God. I'm not going to go extensively into the how or why this morning, but I believe that James is talking about physical death as being a consequence for sin, even for believers. And I believe that's consistent with many other parts of Scripture where authors are writing to Christians, writing to regenerate believers, those who are saved by grace through faith, and explain to them similar consequences. The idea that sometimes, in his infinite wisdom, God sees Christians who are ineffective in their mission, giving in to temptation and sin, and he decides that the most gracious disciplinary thing he can do is remove them from this life before they can do more harm to themselves or others. It's not a popular perspective. It's not a fun thing to think about. But I truly believe this is consistent with Scripture, because sin is no joke. And this is just one of the many reasons we are told to flee from it, to run from it, to get as far away from it as we possibly can. I remember earlier in the summer, Simon Bonner was talking about the idea of, like, where is the line? Where is desire? Where is sin? How do we get as close to that line? No, we don't want to get anywhere close to whatever sin could be. Flee from it, because it's dangerous. Quite a topic for Celebration Sunday, eh? Thankfully, James doesn't stop there, and neither will we. Because after explaining these things that are never from God, he goes on to tell us what is always from God. Verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters." This is another hinge verse designed to grab our attention. Make sure we pause one idea, put the cap on that idea, and open up the next one. Pause, pay attention. Do not be deceived. Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked into thinking that sin or temptation to sin ever comes from God. But in contrast, verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." That's a bit better for Celebration Sunday. In the same way that there is danger in blaming God for our sin or our temptation, there is also danger in suggesting that good things come from anything or anywhere but God. Once again, it's a call to think about God rightly, because every good thing, every perfect gift comes from him in one way, shape, or form. We can't claim any of it to ourselves. It all comes from God. And to tie us back up to earlier parts in the chapter, that includes this reality that trials in our life can be used for growth and maturity. That in itself is a gift from God. That's a lot more about him and his grace and his glory than it is about us and our ability to endure as though we're just so great at being Christians. And I want us to stop and think for a moment about the impact that could be had if we regularly trained ourselves to think in this way, to remind ourselves that every single good thing comes from God. If we trained ourselves, we taught ourselves, we practiced like we would with any sport or instrument or activity, we practice training ourselves to be reminded that every good thing comes from God. Can we think about how much more grateful we would be? How much more joyful we would be? How much more content we would be, and trusting and pleased and blessed and peaceful? Think about how our lives would be affected, how our witness and our evangelism would be affected, how our relationship with God and our relationship with other people would be affected, how even our struggles with temptation to sin would be affected if we truly recognized and appreciated every good thing that God has for us. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, from God, from the Father of lights, it says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This points to God as the one who created everything and saw that it was good. The God who himself placed the sun and the moon and the stars, the heavenly lights in the sky. And though the movement of the sun can create shadow that shifts and moves, God is himself beyond all of that. He is unchanging. He does not waver. He doesn't just decide one day to stop giving good gifts or to change his mind about what pleases him. No, he is immutable, always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I remember a friend once pointing out how scary it would be if God did change. You ever thought about that? how scary it would be if God could change? If God could all of a sudden decide to shift the definition of sin? If he could all of a sudden decide that actually faith isn't what saves? Or that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't quite good enough? That sins can't be forgiven, that eternal life isn't available, things are just too sinful, they've gotten too bad like in Noah's day, let's just wipe them all out again. Yeah, I made a promise, but I'm God, I can do what I want. It's terrifying to think of. But he doesn't, and he cannot. Or else, again, he ceases to be fully good and ceases to be fully God. And that in and of itself, the fact that our God is unchanging, is an incredible gift, a perfect gift from above that we can trust in, that we can believe in, that can impact the way that we live. And then James calls to mind God's greatest demonstration of these realities in the last verse this morning, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, catch that. He gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Because of his love for us, because he is the unchanging God who only gives good gifts, he gave the greatest gift of all, our eternal salvation through his Son. Notice the contrast here with the repeat of the word birth. Because a few verses ago, lust gives birth to sin, which gives birth to death. But here in contrast, God has given us birth to new life in Christ, a new creation, it says. Birth by the word of truth. And this just means the words of the gospel. That is the good news that Horace already reminded us this morning, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life. That he died a sacrificial death to defeat sin, and that he rose to life victorious so that we can be forgiven and spend eternity with him simply by believing. James continues, by doing this, God has made us a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Just as the first fruits of a crop point to the quality of the bountiful harvest to come, as Christians who are given new life in Christ, we live as an example. We point to the fullness of renewal and restoration that is coming for the rest of God's creation. The new heavens, the new earth that Revelation promises. The fact that we are standing here saved by grace through faith points to God's faithfulness. It shows the world that new creation is coming, that renewal and restoration are coming. I've said this before and I'll say it again. If you are ever struggling to find something to be grateful for, if you're ever struggling to see God's goodness, ever struggling to trust in him, start by looking very closely at your salvation. Start by looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ. Start by reminding yourself of how much God loves you and how much God has done to demonstrate that love. Because once again, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from him. And so as we come to the end of our time in the Word together today, my challenge for each of us is to think rightly about God by recognizing his gifts. Which again, to clarify here, because it's important, that does not mean pretending to be happy when you're not. That doesn't mean smiling through the pain or acting like life isn't incredibly hard sometimes. It's not about pretending that everything is good when it isn't or ignoring the suffering we go through. No, it's not about that. It's about thinking rightly about our trials and rightly about our God. Recognizing that sin and temptation and evil is never from him. And everything good is always from him. There are lots of ways that we can put this into practice, both individually and corporately together. Some ideas I had this week. We can make a list of gifts. I make a list of the things that God has given us and spend time in prayer thanking him for them. Maybe you want to find a gratitude partner. Maybe a friend, a family member, a spouse, a gratitude partner, and make a point of sending each other something every single day that you have to be grateful for from God. A good gift that you have received from the Lord. There's a concept I used to use with youth groups that I led that I used to call cell phone prayer, and I may have talked about it here before, I can't remember. It's based on the idea that, at least in today's day and age, for my generation at least, whenever something good happens to you, typically your first response is to text someone about it. Something good happens, you pull out your phone and you text someone, a friend, a family member, a loved one. We're not just talking the big things, we're talking about the little stuff. You wouldn't believe the deal I got at Costco today. My jury duty got canceled. I found a chocolate bar that I left in my office that I forgot about. I'm not going to tell you how many of these are real texts between Natasha and I. What if our first instinct was to recognize those good things, even the little ones, the insignificant ones, so to speak, recognize them as gifts from the Lord and to thank Him for them before anything else? What if? And of course, you can do what we're about to do today. You can celebrate God's good gifts by spending time in joyful fellowship with other believers. Taking intentional time like we're doing today to celebrate what God has done and is doing and will continue to do in and through this church and the people that make it up now and the people that have made it up in the past and the people that will make it up in the future. A chance to celebrate together how great our God is and the great things He has for us. Do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Let's pray. Father, we cannot adequately thank You for what You have given to us. Many songs have been written on that truth. We've sang some this morning, God. We cannot, in our human ability, adequately thank You for all of the good things You give us every single day. In fact, God, in many cases, we may not even recognize them. So God, I pray for eyes to see Your goodness. Eyes to see the gifts that You have for Your people. God, I pray that even in the times of trial and difficulty, we would be able to say that God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Father, this does not mean ignoring our suffering. Of course not. James has talked about that here, God. We don't pretend things are easy when they're not. Things are hard in a world that is ruled by and taken over by sin and confusion. But it means recognizing that in the midst of all of that, You are still good and You are still God. Your Son is coming and He will establish a perfect rule over a perfect kingdom. And the very fact that we are standing here saved by grace through faith today points to that truth and that reality of the new creation that is coming for all things when Christ returns. So God, help us to celebrate well. Help us to recognize the goodness You have. Help us to be grateful and to live lives that are characterized by gratitude for Your goodness. Because God, that is how we can point others in this world to Your goodness, to the hope that we have, to the eternity-saving truth of Jesus Christ. So help us, God, we pray, by the power of Your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen.